As we have God's word open before us, will you join me as we pray? Ask for his help that we might understand. Our gracious God, we come to you as we turn to your word and ask that you might send your spirit to fill us up and open our eyes. Father, we know that apart from your help, we may be able to read the words on the page, but they can't make their way from our heads to our hearts. We can't rightly understand and apply these words without your spirit. So with the same spirit who first inspired these words, now illuminate your word in our hearts and minds that we might be changed as we encounter your word that is true and inerrant and authoritative and sufficient for us to live the Christian life. So we pray for your help now. In Jesus' name, amen. Hear now Acts chapter 12, verses 1 through 19. This is the living word of the living God. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real. He thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so. And they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioned them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judah to Caesarea and spent time there. Well, so ends this reading from God's word, and may he add his blessing to it. You may be seated. Well, again, good morning, and we're glad to have you with us this Lord's Day. We're in the book of Acts. We've seen, remember back at the very beginning, Jesus' ascension. Before he ascends to heaven, he promises his spirit will come and the apostles will be his witnesses in Judea and Samaria, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the very ends of the earth. And we've seen that begin to happen as Acts unfolds before us. We're now fairly close to being halfway through the book of Acts. And what we've seen in the previous few chapters is that Though the first part of this book, all the action takes place in Jerusalem, things start to spread out. And so, most recently, we've seen Cornelius, a Roman centurion, come to faith in Jesus Christ and be baptized in Caesarea on the coast, far from Jerusalem. But even further, we've seen a new church in the city of Antioch in modern-day Turkey be established as the gospel goes to a new place, not simply to Jewish people who lived there already and became believers in Jesus, but to non-Jewish, Greek-speaking people who heard the gospel and believed. And so things have been spreading rapidly. But now, we're reminded there is this church with the apostles, the God-appointed leaders and witnesses for Christ in the early church who are in Jerusalem, and there are things happening, so to speak, back at the ranch in Jerusalem. And so, as we look at this, we need to remember that when we face opposition, that God is in control, that God calls us to pray, that God will deliver us. That's what the church in Jerusalem knew when they faced a renewed round of persecution. God is in control, and so God calls us to pray, and God promises to deliver us. That's what we'll see as we look at this passage this morning. This focus is on Peter, but there's other things to know about the opposition that is faced by the church. And so let's dive in to Acts 12, verses 1 through 19. The first thing that we need to remember is that opposition is inevitable. If you want to live the Christian life, you will face opposition of some kind. In this country, you probably don't face any physical harm for your faith. You probably feel very comfortable, I hope, coming and pulling into the parking lot and coming to this building this morning. That's not the case in other countries. In other countries, you have to gather secretly. You have to gather and meet in all different places for fear of the authorities. That's not the case here. But here, you do face opposition sometimes. You can face opposition when you are vocal about your Christian beliefs. You can face opposition when you are determined to live in a Christ-like way. In the place where you work, in your relationships, people can say, well, life would be so much easier if you weren't trying to be so ethical. But you have to live in a way that pleases Jesus Christ, and you can face opposition for that. And opposition for each Christian and for the Church of Jesus Christ is inevitable in this life. You have to remember, the church is an inbreaking. What's come in the church is an inbreaking of the new creation. Jesus rose from the dead, and so the church has that new life of Christ that's broken into this old world, and so inevitably, the old world doesn't like the new creation that's broken in. And so there will be opposition inevitably. And here, in Acts 12, the opposition is instigated by Herod. Herod is a very common name for kings in the New Testament world of Palestine. And there are lots of them. They're all related. They all have the name Herod. And so you need to be pretty specific. This passage is referring to Herod Agrippa. He is the son of Herod the Great. And he, at this point, has begun to rule over most of what we think of as the Holy Land. He is one who was, or at least attempted to be, pious in his observance of Judaism. But he was also not ethnically Jewish. He was ethnically an Edomite. And he had been educated in Rome. In fact, one of his classmates from school became the Roman emperor. And so through those nice connections, he was able to consolidate his power. He won more and more control over more and more territory. But he did want to be pious as a practicing, observant Jewish person. And so he did everything that he could as king to keep the Jewish leadership happy. And what made some of them happy at that time was to wipe out this sect, these people who claimed to believe in Jesus, who claimed that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God, who died and rose again. And so you can see, if you look at verses 1 and 2, summary statement, the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. But it gets more serious. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that this pleased the Jews, he said, well, this seems to keep them happy, so let me do more to keep them happy. He arrested Peter. So if you remember, Peter, James, and John, these are key leaders, even from the days before Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection and ascension. They were the ones who were noted as leaders of the church close to Jesus. And now James is gone. And Peter is in prison. And we are reminded that opposition to the Christian faith is inevitable. And so you just need to kind of get used to the idea that in this country, we don't, right now at least, and hopefully not in the future, we don't face great physical opposition or threats to our safety, to our lives, but you will face opposition, and that's okay. There's lots of movements in the church today. It seems like one of their primary goals is to not ever face opposition, to wipe out any opposition to the church, but that's just a ridiculous thing to assume. In this fallen world before Jesus returns, the church is going to face opposition. The kings of the earth are going to set themselves against the Lord and against his anointed, and therefore against the Lord's people. And so, in a sense, just kind of expect it and get used to it. Don't be surprised when it happens, but also don't be alarmed or worried when it happens. The church has faced opposition from the very beginning. And the church is at its healthiest and best when it faces opposition. And when there have been times in the history of the church where there's been very little opposition, when things have been going great, that's a lot of times when trouble and heresy starts. And so, opposition is inevitable. But if you look at verse 5 of chapter 12, Peter was kept in prison. That's the first part. But I want to focus on the second part of verse 5. All of this opposition, all of these setbacks, imprisonment for Peter, death for one of the key leaders of the church, and how does Luke summarize what the church did? We'll look at the second part of verse 5. He says, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. And so, though opposition is inevitable, this passage reminds us that prayer is essential. We believe as a church, as Corona Presbyterian Church, in the sovereignty of God, absolutely. We believe he's sovereign over all things, from the biggest happening in the world to the smallest molecule and everything in between. God, in his sovereign power, we need to remember, doesn't just plan the end, the goal he has in mind, but he plans every step to that end. He plans the mean to that end. And God uses the prayers of his people to accomplish his glorious purposes in the world. So he's going to accomplish it one way or another, but he has planned the means to that end, and one of the major means is through prayer. There might be things when you hear about things going on in the world, when you hear about persecution in the church and other parts of the world, when you hear about problems in the local church, there are things that you can't really do anything about. If the church faces financial crisis, you only have so much money you can give. If the church faces a great question that needs wisdom, you only have so much wisdom and experience to give. But every Christian, regardless of what else they might be able to do, every Christian can pray. And God uses the prayers of his people to accomplish his purposes in the world. And so, when the church in Jerusalem faced violent opposition, how did the people of God fight back? Well, they fought back by prayer. They didn't take up arms. They didn't try to destroy Herod and his forces. That would have been impossible and silly. But they fought back by prayer. And so, verse 5, earnest prayer for Peter was made to God by the church. So let's look at each part of that phrase. So it's earnest prayer. This is earnest in the sense of it's believing. They pray because they believe that God works through prayer. It's filled with faith. It's sincere. It's not half-hearted. They really believe that when they pray, things happen, that God really does work. And so, they're earnest in their prayers. But this also means they're extended in their prayers. This is important for us. It's good to pray, and God doesn't hear us. We're always reminded by Jesus, God doesn't hear us for our word count in prayer. But it's good to show earnestness, to pray frequently, and to pray for extended periods of time. And I think we need to learn and to grow in the way we practice prayer. I once worked at a Christian organization, and there was a day of prayer planned, but if there was a sitcom about Christian organizations, this would be a pretty funny storyline. A day of prayer was planned, but over the course of the week leading up to that day of prayer, it kept getting shortened and adjusted because of busyness and other things going on. So by the end, by the actual day of prayer, it had transformed into 30 minutes of prayer. And that's a good illustration of sometimes the way that our lives can go. We can have grand ambitions for prayer, and it's always good to start somewhere, but sometimes our grand ambitions don't pan out the way we should. I heard this week of a pastor who set aside a day to pray. That's one of the things pastors do. You're to devote yourself, we've seen from Acts, to prayer and the ministry of the word. Those are the two big things that pastors do. And so he set aside a day to pray. He went to a quiet place. He began to pray. He prayed about everything he could think of for as long as he possibly could. And he found he was done by 9:20 a.m. That's sometimes you get to that and you think, oh, that's good. This is the longest I've ever prayed before, but it's a day of prayer. Do we ever devote ourselves to long seasons of prayer? And we're not heard because of our many words. But sometimes we aren't able to pray for very long because we don't really believe that much about prayer's efficacy. So Paul Miller says, if we think we can do life on our own, we will not take prayer seriously. So think about your life. Think about what life looks like. Think about when you do pray fervently. Do you pray fervently only when things get really, really difficult, when you've tried everything else? Or do you, in your prayer life, show that you don't take prayer seriously because you think you can do life on your own? That's true for all of us. And we need to pray. Prayer is essential. And so it's earnest prayer. It's also for Peter. They pray specifically. It's not just general. It's good to be general. Sometimes you have to be general. Sometimes in a setting like this for our pastoral prayer, I pray generally when I know there are a lot more specifics. And I know those specifics, but I don't always know what people want to have publicly prayed for. And so I keep it general. And that's fine. But we should pray specifically. They were praying fervently and earnestly for Peter. And they were praying to God. It's a good reminder. I was reading in a commentary this week that prayer is to God and prayer is a meeting with God. And this commentator was mentioning another pastor who said this revolutionized his prayer life when he realized that he had been thinking of prayer as a duty, a box to check off, a thing that he needed to do. Because he was a Christian, he was a pastor, and so you pastors pray. And it was not a fun task. It was not something he looked forward to, if he was being honest. But everything changed when he realized prayer is a privilege of meeting with God. God in Christ hears our prayers. You, everyone in this room, can pray. If you are a child of God, you are called to pray and to meet with God in prayer. That is the privilege of the children of God, to come to Him in prayer. Do you realize you can pray to the God who made everything, the only God there is, the only living and true God, the fountain of all being, and He hears your prayer as if you were the only person praying to Him. He is infinite in power and wisdom, so He can handle your prayers. What a privilege it is to pray to God. But this was prayer also by the church. They were praying not just separately, not just individually, but together. You can see later on in this chapter, in verse 12, there's a prayer meeting happening. They're not just in their homes with their prayer lists, although that's fine. We have prayer lists. You got one last week. We want people to pray individually and in their families and smaller groups. But it's good for the church to pray together. And so we do that in public worship. We do that on Sunday mornings here at 9. We do it on Zoom on Wednesday mornings. And you should join us. There's something to be said for the health of the church being measured by its commitment to prayer and to prayer meetings. And so if you are able, please do join us for one or both of those. This is what we're called to, not simply to pray for illnesses, although we do pray for illnesses, not simply to pray for personal problems and burdens, although we do pray for those and we should, but to pray for the advancement of the gospel in the world. Here's what 2 Corinthians 1:11 says. Paul is saying to the church in Corinth, "You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many." Do you hear what he's saying? Pray for us so that the gospel goes out, more people believe, and the blessing granted for us is your answered prayer in more Christians, more churches, and the gospel being believed upon in the world. And so this is prayer by the church and for the church, not just for the list of afflictions and needs. That's part of it. But every time we pray, we should also pray for the growth of the gospel in the world. So this is prayer by the church to God for Peter. And it was earnest prayer, but it was also persistent prayer. They kept on gathering. Do you see the timeline that happens in this chapter? Peter is released from prison by the angel during the night, late at night. He was asleep. And he comes to his senses. He goes to the house of Mary, the mother of John, and there were many gathered there during the night, and they were praying. And they were praying for Peter. This was persistent prayer. Now, I'm not talking about movements in the American wider evangelical church that insist on 24/7 prayer. There's nothing wrong with that, but that's not really what we're talking about. But do we pray consistently and persistently? Do we show our earnestness by our devotedness to prayer? Here's an illustration I think I heard from Tim Keller. A lot of my illustrations I heard from Tim Keller, but I think this is one of them. I just couldn't find exactly where it was from. And he said, if you had a life-threatening medical condition, but you had been prescribed a pill that if you took every day would keep you alive, would you ever miss taking that pill? Would you? I don't think that you would. I think that you'd center your life around making sure that you were able to take that pill that would keep you alive. And prayer is like breath for the Christian. Prayer is the breath of the Christian life. But do we know its importance? Do we set aside time every day to pray earnestly? There's a Puritan author named William Secker, and he wrote this: "The promises of God are wells of comfort to the church, and believing prayer is the vessel to draw the water out of the wells." Do you remember what I said first? God has planned the ends, but he's also planned the means to that end. This is saying the same thing. God has great blessings, great encouragement, great comfort for you and for your family and for the church. But he's ordained in many cases that prayer is the way that you draw from the well of that comfort and blessing. And so let me ask you, do you draw from that well? Or are you thirsty, dying of thirst, and you don't really know why, and it's because you haven't prayed? Remember, prayer is action. Prayer is doing something. Prayer doesn't change God's sovereign plan, but prayer is part of the means that God has planned to carry out his purposes in the world. And so, When the church faces opposition, it must remember that prayer is essential. Have you been praying long and hard for God to work and nothing has happened yet? Or, more likely, had you been praying long and hard and nothing happened, so you gave up and you thought, well, God must not care about that issue. And often when we live that way, we've gotten fed up with God because he's still at work and we don't see the end. We just see the middle. We don't see where things are going. One writer put it like this: every prayer makes a difference. Every prayer, if you're waiting for a dam to burst, every prayer is like a drop, and a drop in that body of water. And it might take a really long time for the dam to burst, but God works through our prayers. And so keep praying. Keep persisting. Don't give up. Remember the promises of God. And remember that you draw them out of his well by prayer. And so opposition is inevitable. And prayer is essential. And now deliverance is guaranteed. You can see in verses 6 through 11 of this chapter, God's amazing deliverance of Peter. This is miraculous. There are commentators who don't believe in miracles, who try to explain this away, saying, well, there must have, angel doesn't necessarily mean a supernatural being. It can mean a messenger. And so maybe this is talking about some inside person who didn't agree with Herod. And so figured out a way for Peter to be released. And if you simply read verses 6 through 11, you think that's just ridiculous. Clearly, this is a supernatural intervention by angels. Peter is very imprisoned. I hope you see that. You can see in verse 4, Herod put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him. This is various units that could have 6 to 3 hour shifts for everybody so that everyone is fully alert, fully able to do their job of guarding. And when Peter's in the prison that very night, Peter's sleeping. Peter, I think, is sleeping because of his great faith in God. Would you be sleeping, chained up to two guards on the night before? I'm probably going to die the next day. I'm probably going to face the same fate that James faced. Would you be sleeping? Well, Peter is sleeping, actually, humorously, very heavily. He's bound with two chains between two soldiers. There are sentries before the door guarding the prison. And it's a prison. It's iron gates. And we sang, "And Can It Be," that verse of "And Can It Be" comes from this. The dungeon flames of light. My chains fell off. That's what the angel does. He strikes Peter to wake him up. He's sleeping so heavily. He says, "Get up quickly." And the chains immediately fell off his hands. He gets dressed. He follows the angel. He went out. And all this time, he had been perhaps so asleep and not really expecting anything like this to happen that he thinks he's having a vision. He doesn't think this is really happening. And they passed the first guard and the second guard, and then they come to the iron gate leading to the city. And what happens? Well, they don't have to file it down or pick the lock. It opens of its own accord. And the main point of this chapter is in verse 11. Peter came to himself. He says, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." Peter was bewildered at first, maybe partially asleep at first in a stupor, but now he's come to his senses and he sees that God has delivered him. Now, when you read a passage like this, you start to ask questions, and you should ask questions about the role of angels today. And we don't want to go beyond Scripture. We don't want to say less than what Scripture says. We also don't want to say more than what Scripture says. And sometimes in the wider Christian world, we can say more than what Scripture says. If you remember the show Touched by an Angel, That's saying a lot more than what Scripture says. But sometimes our temptation can be to say less than what Scripture says. And if you read the Puritans and Reformed authors from the past, you can see they said, yes, angels are ministering spirits to serve the church and be a blessing to God's people. And so I think we need to say that. And we can have debates about what that might look like, how much we might be aware of God's work through angels he sends for the sake of his people. But that's what the Bible says. Hebrews 1:14 describes angels as ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. It's interesting. Angels are those who bring God's messages in Scripture. We see that all the time. They bring messages to God's people. They minister God's deliverance, as you see here. They make chains fall off and iron gates open. They help God's people. And so we should say, yes, we believe this. And what it looks like in our day, I don't know how to describe it. I've heard things from reliable sources that I can't explain other than that God supernaturally intervened for the protection of his people. If you hear stories of missionaries who are under great threat and they're rescued, or their pursuers are scared off by something that the pursuers see but they don't see. Well, I think we can easily chalk that up to God blessing and protecting his people through the ministry of angels. So we shouldn't believe anything more or anything less than what Scripture reveals. And like Peter, we need to keep the focus on God. We'll get off in wrong directions if we start to focus so much on angels that we forget that angels are those who are ministers of God. They're sent by God. They are God's means to deliver his people at times. But the focus is on God. Look at what Peter says. Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel, and because of the way grammar works, you can say, the Lord has rescued me. He doesn't really focus very much on the angel. The angel was the means to his rescue, but the Lord is the one who rescued him. We don't know the angel's name or anything about this angel because it's the Lord who rescued Peter. And that's how we can keep our focus sure. Now, I said for this section that deliverance is guaranteed, but if you are paying careful attention, you might think, well, what about James? Wasn't James arrested? Wasn't there very likely to be earnest prayer for James? And yes, there was. And so what about James? Did James just get the short end of the stick when it came to God's deliverance? And no, James, his earthly life was ended. In fact, it was a fulfillment of what Jesus says in Mark 10 when James and John ask to sit at his right hand and his left hand, and Jesus says, that's not for me to give, but you will drink the cup that I drink. You will suffer for my name. They didn't understand that at the time, but James, Jesus said, would suffer. So was James delivered? James was not delivered from physical death, but James was delivered in a much greater way. This earthly life is important and should consume our energy as we live for God's glory in this earthly life, but this earthly life is not all there is. And James' deliverance looked different from Peter's deliverance because James' earthly ministry was done. But for James, as for every martyr like Stephen, on into the present day, last week was Easter Sunday, and you can sing the hymn, Jesus lives and death is now but my entrance into glory. And that was true for James then, and it's true for us today. James was delivered, but not delivered to do further ministry on earth. Delivered into rest, into glory, to be with the Jesus who he served so faithfully in his life. And so deliverance is guaranteed, But what that deliverance looks like is up to God. Do you believe that he loves you? That he is working for your good and for his glory, no matter what your circumstances might be? He might not deliver you in the exact way you expect, but he does deliver you. And so deliverance is guaranteed. But deliverance is guaranteed, and prayer is essential, and opposition is inevitable, because all of this focuses on Jesus. Jesus' name is not mentioned in this chapter, but Jesus underlies everything. Why is it that an angel could come and deliver Peter from prison? Why is it that the prayers of many were heard? And why is it that all these Jewish believers in Jesus faced so much opposition? It's because Jesus did his work. They faced opposition because he really is the Messiah. He really is the Son of God. There really was something new going on in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the prayers were heard, and therefore prayer is essential, because Jesus is the one who prays for us at the Father's right hand. When he ascends, he sits at God's right hand and he intercedes for us. And the reason that Peter could be delivered supernaturally by an angel is that Jesus was not delivered. Jesus says in Matthew 26, "Put away your sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" Jesus was not delivered. He could have called down the heavenly hosts, and he did not. He went to the cross for you, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Jesus didn't know any rescue of angels or any other supernatural rescue whatsoever, because he gave himself up for you, to pay for your sins and my sins. Jesus had the wrath of his Father on him that he himself did not deserve. He's perfect in every way, and yet God's wrath came upon him, so that God's wrath will never come upon you if you have your faith in him. The scriptures must be fulfilled. Jesus fulfilled those scriptures, and so every blessing in this life and in the heavenly places flows to you and to me because of Jesus. And so you might think to yourself, well, I probably am never going to find myself chained in a prison to two guards and needing that kind of rescue. And hopefully not. I agree with you. That probably is not going to happen. If it does, you can know that God is able to rescue you. He's able to deliver you. And even if you face death for his glory, he will deliver you in the greatest possible way. But as the hymn, "And Can It Be," applies this passage, this is a reminder to us that there is no dark chamber that can't be filled with the light of the gospel. So are you in a dark chamber today? Are you in a prison? Do you feel chained? Do you feel guilt or fear? Or maybe it's not you. Maybe it's someone who you love and care about and want to see flourish in this life, and you know that they are chained and in a dark prison. Not necessarily literally, but spiritually. That's where we all are, apart from God's grace. Hear from these words that because Jesus is the one who died and is risen and has ascended and is in his glory, the scriptures have been fulfilled, that there is no prison too deep, too dark, too guarded that Jesus cannot break in and set people free. There are no chains too thick that he cannot break. And so, because that is true, we give ourselves over to fervent, earnest, persistent prayer for ourselves and for others. Never give up. Never give up praying. There is always hope. God is always at work. Prayer always matters. You might not see exactly the result that you want to see right now, but one day you will see exactly the result that you will look at and say, well, clearly that's way better than anything I had in mind, because God is at work through your prayers for His glory and for your good. So in a world where opposition is inevitable and prayer is essential, deliverance is guaranteed because of the finished work of Jesus Christ for us. So will you join me now as we pray and ask for Him to help us in all of His work of deliverance for us, for those we love, and for His church in this world. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we ask that we might be fervent in prayer, that dungeons in this world, whether literal or spiritual or metaphorical, would flame with light, the light of the gospel, your power for your church. And so we pray for you to work through us and in us, that we might pray with earnestness, that we might face opposition with love, and that we might call upon you and believe in you for deliverance. So we pray for your work in your church today and through this week and in our lives and families as we go forth from here. In Jesus' name, amen.